This morning we're going to be thinking about this topic and how we should have an understanding of it, and maybe, you know, how we should respond in regards to that. I don't think it's any secret that everywhere we look, it seems these days, over the last several years, that we are bombarded by a reality of a sexual ethic that is strikingly different than the Bible. In fact, I'm old enough to remember that what was once taboo is now normalized, and not only is it normalized, it's even celebrated. And of course, it's interesting that we see in the context of this culture and how they take that which God condemns, that which is called sin, and they celebrate it and they elevate it to a level as though that it's good. And we looked at this last week, how in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul has something to say about people who do such, and that they basically bring about their own condemnation. And so we not only do we have a problem of the reality of people who participate in this kind of behavior, but we also are living in a society where this behavior is celebrated, and that anybody that has an opposing sexual ethic as it relates to the male-female relationship is looked down as bigots, and we're kind of a scandal, or we're a mark on society, or something to be done away with. In fact, there's been several over the last several years, especially the last 10 years. You can think back to 2013, there was the repeal of DOMA, which was the Defense of Marriage Act, that was struck down. And then it seems that ever since that thing was repealed, that there's been just this openness and this exceeding trajectory, where there's this openness and there's this embrace of homosexuality or same-sex relationships. And it's getting even worse when we think about it. To the north of us in Canada, in January of this year, the Canadian legislature unanimously passed what they call Bill C-4. And the bill's preamble states that it is a myth to believe that heterosexuality or cisgender identity, and if you don't know what cisgender identity, that means the identity of being male and female as not being fluid, that there is actually a gender that you are biologically this way. So they're saying that it's a myth to believe that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to sex assigned to person at birth ought to be preferred over the sexual orientation, gender identities, and gender expression. And the bill goes on to define conversion therapy as a practice. We'll talk about conversion, those people who are in a homosexual relationship, to embrace a homosexual orientation by conversion, it means that bringing them out of that to a more of an orientation that is designed by the creative order. So they basically say that it defines conversion therapy as a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. So it's condemning any activity of doing that. And then with the passing of this bill, the C-4 bill in Canada, it has criminalized the evangelism, counseling, and shepherding of people in homosexuality and transgender. So it's illegal to preach against this behavior. It's illegal to take somebody who's in this behavior and to bring them into the gospel, to free them from this orientation, that all these things are considered illegal. Interestingly enough, it's not illegal to take somebody who identifies as heterosexual and to recruit them to move in that direction, which the Canadian legislator, by the way, passed this overwhelmingly. And when I say overwhelmingly, I actually mean unanimously. There was not one single opposition against it. And then I'm sure most of you have been hearing on the news this month that the Florida legislature passed a bill, 1557, and it specifies several reforms for the Florida public school district in relation to parents. This includes a requirement that schools must notify parents of changes to a student's health or well-being, and prohibits schools from encouraging students to withhold information from parents. And one part of the bill is particularly what sparked the "Don't Say Gay" nickname. It states classroom instruction by school personnel or third parties or on sexual orientation or gender identity may not occur in kindergarten through grade 3. So this is the problem that the media and the culture is having with this bill, is that instruction by school personnel or third parties on sexual orientation or gender identity may not occur in kindergarten through grade 3, or in a manner that is not age appropriate or developmentally appropriate for students in accordance with the state standards. To me, it's an atrocity that there's even a bill that needs to be put on the floor to state this as a reality. But what we're finding is that in the public square that there is a propaganda for a movement toward embracing homosexual behavior, transgenderism, and the like. So here, as Christians, that we need to think through this biblically and allow the Bible to shape our worldview as we think about it, and not to embrace the cultural direction of normalizing this behavior and even going further than that, celebrating this behavior as something that is to be given a standard that it does not need to be given. And so the way that we're going to address this topic is we're not mainly going to think about the prohibitions in the Bible as it relates to this. So we're not going to deal with Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or even in 1 Timothy, as a list, a vice list of sins which includes homosexuality. We're mainly going to be focusing on a vision of God's very good creative order. How God had created male and female, how he had created them as sexual beings to be in relationship with one another, and why that actually matters. And really the first place that we're going to start there is we're actually going to look at the teaching of Jesus. And I think it's important for us to start with the teaching of Jesus. Number one is just for us to think about a New Testament foundation as it relates to this, but also because many people believe that Jesus had more of an openness to sexual ethics. That there is a lot of people, so-called cultural people, people that claim to be Christians, that they elevate only the teachings of Jesus as what Christians need to follow. In fact, they go by a name called red letter Christians. And many suggest that the Old Testament and law are antiquated, bound by Neanderthal cultural norms, but the teachings of Jesus are more enlightened, more modern. Further, proponents of same-sex relationships suggest Jesus' silence on behavior is an implicit endorsement. And along with this silence, he also embraced sinners and emphasized love, so Jesus would not criticize responsible, loving expressions of same-sex relationships. So now, as we put that out there, it is true that Jesus did not speak specifically or directly to the issue of same-sex relationships. But there is a very clear mandate that Jesus gives with respect to sexual ethics when he endorses the creative order and the creative design. And we're going to be looking at that in Mark chapter 10 in verses 1 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn there with me. And then we'll also be looking at Genesis 1:27. In Genesis chapter 2 in verses 18 through 24, which is what Jesus is teaching is from in this text. So Mark chapter 10 in verses 1 through 12. Now, as I mentioned, that it is true that Jesus made no direct or explicit comments in relation to same-sex behavior, but he also made no direct comments on other important matters. Jesus, however, was very clear about the creative design of marriage, a sexual one-flesh union between one man and one woman till death do them part. And we actually find this in the discussion in Mark chapter 10, but it's also in Matthew's gospel as well, in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus is asked a question in regards to the issue of divorce. So Jesus grounds his answer in the God-ordained, God-created design of Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and then he adds his understanding of this text from verse 10, What God has joined together, let no one separate. So if you'll look there in the text and begin verse 1, it says, then he arose from there and came to this region of Judea by the other side of Jordan. And the multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. That's a contextual clue there about why they're actually asking this question. They're not really asking this question so they can know what the right answer is, or so that they can live in a way that is pleasing to God. They're doing this to trap him. They think that they may have an ability to get one over on Jesus in asking this question. It's a loaded question, and it's also a very controversial question. It was then, and it still is a controversial question now. And then notice what he says in verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So you'll notice that our text is mainly focusing on the permanence of marriage. But Jesus operated under a presupposition from the creation text that only a man and a woman are designed to be one flesh through the sexual union. Interestingly, if you'll notice in the text that he links two verses that aren't side by side in Genesis. He takes Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, which he quotes in verse 6, and then he pairs it together with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, which he quotes in verse 7. Now, the reason this is important is because it shows that Jesus understood, you know, the for this reason or the therefore as alluding to the differences in gender. So if you'll notice in verse 6, he says, but from the beginning, God made them male and female. And since they are male and female, for this reason, a man shall leave his wife and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he speaks about male and female as being sexual beings. And as a consequence of that, because they are male and female, then they are joined together and they become one flesh. And of course, the idea of joining together also has the uniting of the marriage, but underscoring it more than anything is the way that that's demonstrated. That the joining in the marriage, the two becoming one, is demonstrated when there is that sexual union between the two. And so Jesus understood, or he operated under the framework of the creative design, that God created him male and female, and only as a male and female can they be joined in marriage, and only as a male and female can they enter into a sexual union which is honorable, which is good, and which is blessed by God. So Jesus regarded the male-female a prerequisite in the sexual union in the context of marriage as foundational for sexual ethics. Now, one of the reasons that this is important, especially as you think about that Jesus actually cites this, the reason that he says this and he embraces this is because it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, is that he created it. He ordained it, and he is the one who declared that it's very good. In fact, John tells us the nature of Jesus' involvement in the creative order, the Son's involvement. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Which means that in the very beginning, when all things was being created, even as God created man and he created woman, and he put them together in a one flesh union, that was God's created intention, God's created design. So as Jesus speaks to this, he's speaking with authority, not only on the basis that he's quoting from the Genesis, from the prophet Moses, but he's also speaking from the authority of that which he designed, that's what he created, that which he ordained, and that which he declared as very good. So for Jesus, the Creator ordained marriage is not just a social construct that can change over time or change on the basis of desires or feelings or orientation. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And the reason that it is this way is because it's embedded in the very heart of God's very good creation. So as I speak about this concept as it relates to Jesus, I think there's at least two reasons why Jesus' teaching on the issue of sexual ethics is relevant to same-sex relationship. And the one is because he reinforces the male-female only dynamic in sexual relationships in the context of marriage. So from the beginning of creation, Jesus reinforces this. He lifts this up, that this is the model. This is what you follow. This is what I have created. This is what I've designed. This is what I've ordained. This is what I have said that is very good. So this is what needs to be pursued. So that's one of the first reasons why I think that Jesus' teaching here is relevant to same-sex relationships, because he affirmed the creative design, the creative order. But I think it's also important to note that Jesus understood Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 as normative for defining marriage and sexual practice as prescriptive, not just descriptive. Now, there's a difference in that, and there's a reason why it matters. That many people have suggested that what Jesus is describing is just the norms in this society. He's not actually prescribing. So he's just describing that this is how marriage normally was during this time, 2,000 years ago. And since it's a description, that it doesn't really naturally carry over and apply to us. But if you'll notice here that his whole construct of marriage is embedded in the creative design, which means that he's not just saying that this is descriptive. He's saying that I'm prescribing this. This is for all people to follow. For the flourishment and the enjoyment of life is when they embrace God's creative and good order. So Jesus viewed God's ordained purposes in creation for human sexuality as having precedent over any subsequent concessions, even, as we see in this text, the law of Moses. So if you'll note there in verse 4 that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they come to Jesus and they give him what the text actually says in the book of Deuteronomy. This is what Deuteronomy says about divorce. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. That's exactly what the text says. That's exactly what Moses did. But how did Jesus respond to that? Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And that "but" there in verse 6 is extremely important because it's contrastive. So this is what Moses said, and I understand what he said, but from the beginning of creation, it was not so. So Jesus doesn't take him back to Moses and try to expound what it was that Moses said. He takes him back to creation and says, you need to look at the precepts of Moses through the lens of the creative order. This is what God had ordained. This is what God had created. So Jesus makes no concessions, does he? He makes no concessions to the Pharisees and the scribes when they come to him with respect to what did Moses command. So when he responds that way, then they, you know, when they respond that Moses permitted a certificate of divorce, then Jesus responds that this came about because of sin. In other words, that the reason that Moses did this is he made a bad situation better. And there's a lot of dynamics that goes involved in that, about what it was that Moses was trying to do, that basically in that time period that men were just getting rid of their wives for any good reason. And when a woman in that time period didn't have a husband, then she had no way to make a living, no way to have shelter, no way to have any kind of protection, because technically she was still married to this man, and she couldn't marry another or she'd be in adultery. So Moses permitted divorce, that she was no longer married, which means that she was free to marry again. So what Jesus is basically saying is that Moses took a bad situation and he made it better but from creation it was not so. It was not part of God's good creative design and God's creative order. Now, interesting, in Matthew's account of this same text and the same idea, that Jesus first gives the creative design of marriage in Genesis 1:27, 2:24, and then when he gives that, then the Pharisees rebut with the Mosaic concession. So when they ask him about divorce, in Matthew's account, Jesus says, this is what Genesis 1:27 for, this is what Genesis 2:24 says. Then they say, well, what about what Moses said? Yet Jesus reinforces the creative design when he says in Matthew 19, verse 8, but from the beginning, it was not so. So now, this is really important to think about this. If you'll notice that Jesus is not making a concession with regard to marriage, so notice the direction in regards to Jesus' teaching on marriage. Notice the trajectory. There are no concessions when it comes to marriage and sexual practice, not even a concession for the Mosaic law. He goes back to the creative order, how God is designed. He is not lenient on this issue. If anything, he is more stringent. In fact, when the disciples heard what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, they are very clear in their response to the trajectory of Jesus' teaching on marriage and sexual practice when they said, if such is the case with a man, with his wife, it is better not to marry. So Jesus is not open-minded about marriage, sexual practice. His teaching is not fluid on this subject. It's not meant to change over time as there is a progress in society. Jesus emphatically, I believe, endorses the God-ordained way for marriage and sexual practice between one man and one woman in a marriage. Now, the other way we think about this, because there's this tendency, as many think about the teaching of Jesus, since he's actually silent in his practice, that he's more open on it. And I hope that I've shown you pretty clearly that he's actually more stringent on this. And we can actually look at it another way, that what did Jesus say about adultery? You've heard it said from the old, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman and lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So what's the trajectory of Jesus' teaching on sexual ethics? Is it more open, or is he more stringent in the way that he defines it, the way that he understands it? In fact, he goes even a little bit further in that text in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about that if, in regards to lust, or maybe sexual practice, if you will, that if your eye offends you, how do you deal with it? You pluck it out. It's better to go through this life with one eye than the whole body in hell. So Jesus is not open about his understanding of sexual ethics. He embraces, he reinforces, he grounds himself very stably in the creative order as God has created male and female in the context of marriage. So I think it can be amply understood that Jesus' teaching endorses a relationship between a man and woman in marriage, and that Jesus would stand firmly against homosexual practice. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus may have never mentioned this issue is because it was not a very, wasn't a very normal practice within Jewish society in that day and age. And if it's not normal, if it's not occurring, if it's very taboo, and people know that this is a behavior that you're embracing, that it's not normally something that you teach. Now, I hope this is going to sound maybe a little bit, I don't know how you're going to take this, but let's just think about it in this way. How many sermons have you ever heard anybody ever preach on incest? Now, there's a reason why the topic's not addressed, because it's pretty much universally affirmed that this is a behavior that that people do not embrace. Even society doesn't embrace it. So it doesn't seem a necessary reason for it to be a subject that's naturally approach from the pulpit. So in the same way, that's the way that homosexual practice was understood in the times of Jesus, especially within the Jewish context. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, that was totally different. And that's why the Apostle Paul addresses the issue in the book of Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and also in 1 Timothy, because it was a very embraced lifestyle. And it was something that was looked upon in the same way that our society looks upon it today. But if Jesus was ministering in the context of Judaism, especially with the Pharisees that were putting more stuff on top of the law, that homosexuality was not really an issue that needed to be addressed. But there's just enough from what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10 and verse, and also Matthew chapter 19 to know where Jesus stood on that uniformly. Let's also take a look, you know, just going back to the book of Genesis, and let's just pull some things out of the book of Genesis that I hope that will be helpful for us as we think about this issue about how God has created male and female as sexual beings, and that only occurs in the context of a marriage. So if you want to turn with me, I'm going to be pulling some things out of this text that hopefully will be helpful for you to think about giving a biblical vision of God's good creative order and design for sexual practice in the context of marriage. So notice in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And then also in verse 28, he created them this way, male and female. And as we'll see in chapter 2, that it becomes a one flesh union, talking about a marriage. And so since this is true, what does God do? Then he blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on earth." So if you'll notice there in verse 27, that we see that male and female are created in the image of God. Now, this is part of the text that Jesus used to make his point about marriage. In fact, it's only one third of the verse, isn't it? We don't see all the verse being quoted there in Mark chapter 10 or even Mark chapter 19. All we see that Jesus said is that he created them male and female. Now, there are two things to know about the male and female usage in this text and others. Number one, when the text uses male and female in the Old Testament, it always references a sexual pair. It's clearly intended in verse 21 because it immediately followed by the first command. And what's the first command? To be fruitful and multiply. Procreation. Procreation comes through sexual activity. So when he uses the word male and female, that's the undergirded term, the undergirded idea that's being used there for us to understand. And it's uniquely used. You would think that male and female is used all over the Bible like this, but it's not. It's only used here in Genesis 1 and also in Genesis 5, where it actually repeats Genesis 1:27. In fact, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created." And then it goes on and it says, "Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So if you'll notice, the context is similar to the way that it is in 1:27. Male and female, who created them, they're sexual beings. And the way we know that they're sexual beings, because the preceding verse says that they are giving a command to be fruitful and to multiply. Procreation. We see the same thing actually happening in chapter 5 and verse 2. It's not a command, but we see that he created them male and female, and then in verse 3, what happened? Adam begot Seth. Well, where does the begot come from? Procreation. The procreative capacity that is only in the context of a male-female dynamic and a sexual relationship. So when we see this, male and female, that's what our minds need to be drawn to, because that's the intended purpose of it. It's the same thing that's true in Jesus' reinforcement of this, and also in Romans chapter 1, where Paul uses the male and female, and he says they're being unnatural. And by unnatural, they're being unnatural in a sexual way that they were not intended to, as God had ordained them or created them. So that's the mind to keep in mind. Then one of the key ideas also, it's the second thing to keep in mind when you see this, when the key ideas communicate about God creating humanity as uniquely male and female, is that they are created in the image of God. Now, if you'll notice when you read through the Bible, that we know that animals are also created as a sexual pair, male and female, yet they're not in the image of God. Now, it is true that individually, we image God, yet in this text, the male and female relationship in the context of marriage is an integral part of the image of God. And you've heard me make this statement many times, that the component of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we are relational beings. When God said, "Let us create man in our image," if you'll notice, he uses the word us. So God is a relational being. He's in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he's created male and female to be relational beings. So one of the ways that we image the image God is not only our relationship with God, but also our relationship with one another. One of the great ways that that dynamic is seen is in the context of a marriage. In fact, that's one of the great things about the church, is the church is the embodiment, if you will, or the restoration of the image of God, because we're not just solitary beings walking through this life. We are together. That's why we talk about the church as a gathering, or it's a fellowship, because we are relational beings. As we are in relationship with one another in the church, we are imaging God. So we see in this text that the male-female dynamic in the marriage is an integral part of how we image God. And so since the male and female reflects the sexual being, what that means is that what we do sexually matters. It can either enhance or efface the image of God. Now then the other thing that we see in this text as it goes further is it talks about how the woman was created, which is extremely integral for us to understanding the male-female dynamic. So if you'll look with me back in chapter 2 and verse 18, and notice it's what it says. It says, "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, this is the very first time that God actually speaks in the creative event. Now, basically what verses 28 through 31 is that it's a summary. God created male and female, and he blessed them. But we're seeing here in the context of the creation itself that this is the first time that God actually speaks. And what does God say? He said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And then if you'll notice that in verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground, God formed every beast and field of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And notice the two words that you see there repeated in verse 18. God said, "It's not good for him to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." When the animals are passing by, Adam happened to see, he happened to notice that there was not anything that was comparable to him. So the sexual pairs created in God's image, male and female, when we see in the text or the creative order, they're not created together. As I mentioned, the first time God speaks in the creation account, and the first time something is mentioned that's not good. And it's placed, it actually, in its original language, it's placed at the very beginning of the sentence to emphasize, it is not good that man is alone. Then in verse 20, the man notices that he is a solitary being. And this is distinctly shown as Adam is naming the animals. As he does so, he notices a missing link. God has made man and provided a beautiful environment with honorable work, a setting that could only be described as idyllic. Yet something was missing. God has created humanity as relational beings with himself and with other image bearers. And I think the delay in creating the woman may have been a way to accentuate the relational component. Now, it wasn't just any human being that Adam needed, but he needed one comparable. Notice that word in verse 18 and verse 20. Some of the translations is corresponding, suitable, fit. There's a lot that one translation says just right. In other words, Adam, the man, needed someone that was just right for him. And the word translated comparable means both like and opposite. Like in the sense that it's a fellow human being, but opposite in regards to sexual differentiation. The solution for Adam's loneliness was not to create another human being just like him, but to build a complementary being from a portion of Adam. Or to say it another way, to build another one that fit him or was just right for him. In fact, Adam's response in verse 23 makes this point. If you'll notice there in verse 23, it says, "And Adam said, This is now. Now, it's really lost in our English translation, but this is an exclamatory statement. That when Adam sees the woman for the first time, some translations say, at last, there she is. Look, she was just right. She was the perfect fit for him. So Adam just, it wouldn't have done for Adam just to have another Adam, another male. It was necessary for him to have one that was like him but opposite. Like him in the sense that it's a fellow human being, but opposite in sexual differentiation. And then we see how God created the woman. Notice if in the text it tells us, but God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, there's so much really in this text that we don't have time to get to, but I want to just point out a few things that's really interesting. Now, if you notice how God created the woman, by extracting a rib from the man. That's the translation here in this text, but the word translated rib in every other instance in the Old Testament is used to describe a side of sacred architecture. So it's used to talk about the side of the tabernacle, the side of the Ark of the Covenant, the side of the Solomonic Temple, and it's even used to describe the side of the end time temple in Ezekiel. It is a way of saying that human beings are sacred architecture even in their sexuality. In fact, Paul actually endorses this and emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he condemns the man for having sex with the prostitute, when he says, do you not know that your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. So what you do with your body, what you do sexually matters to God because you are a sacred architect. Now, if you'll notice also that there is four times in this text, it is said that something is extracted from Adam. We've already seen, if you look in verse 21, it says, and he took one of his ribs. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord had taken, that's the second one. And then notice in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's the third, been extracted. And then the fourth, because she was taken out of a man. That's the fourth one. So four times that we're told in this text that something is extracted from Adam. This means that only a being made from him is someone with whom he longed to reunite in marriage and the sexual union. The reason the two can become one flesh is because from the one is extracted two. The woman is not just like him. Now, prepositions matter. The woman is not just like him, but the woman is from him. She is the complementary sexual other. She is the one that fits that dynamic, that relationship in every conceivable way that we can think of. There is a sexual wholeness. There is a one flesh union between the one man and the one woman. And so great is the sexual wholeness between the man and the woman. And so serious is that one flesh union that the marital bond between the man and the woman takes precedent even over the relationship with parents that produced him. Now, if you'll notice also in the text that I think is interesting, that the way that the woman is conceived is she's conceived as a gift. If you'll notice the very last phrase there, it says that he, speaking of God, he brought her to the man. This was a gift to him. Which reminds us, especially as men, that all the women in our life are gifts to us. God has gifted us with the relationship of a woman in whatever context it is, but specifically in the context of a marriage. So God has gifted in this way. So there is a distinction that's really being shown in this text about how the woman is designed and created just like the man, but also different from the man, but created in such a way that they come together, that there's a fittedness to them, that they're just right. And that fittedness and that just rightness cannot conceive in a man-man relationship or a female-female relationship. So the creation text sets forth God's intended design for sexual relationships between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. Men and women are suitable for one another. They are complementary beings. They are perfect fits. They are absolutely right. In every conceivable way, they are complemented. Anatomically, physiologically, psychologically, emotionally, and even spiritually. The family, starting with the male-female dynamic, is the basic foundation for the creative order. It is the most sacred institution that God has created. I would go as far as saying that it's even more sacred than the church, because the church is made up of families. It's older than the church. It was conceived in God's good, grand creation. It was only after God had created the male and female and that he pronounced on them to multiply that creation was called very good. So the family, starting with the male-female dynamic, is the basic, the very basic, the very bedrock of the created order. Society rises and falls with the family. God has designed sexuality a certain way, and to supplant God's design in creation for sexuality in favor of one's own design is the recipe for all kinds of chaos and destruction. And that's where we're seeing the unraveling of our culture right now, because what's being destroyed is the very foundation or the very bedrock of the creative order. And so it's not something for us to think about, well, that's just what's happening behind closed doors. That's just a private relationship. This is spilling over into all of society. And when we look at what's going around, when we turn on the news and we see all of this chaos that's ensuing everywhere, I think it goes all the way back to the fact that we can't even get the very basic of what it means to be male and female. What it means to, what marriage is. What the sexual act really is. What's involved in it. How God has created it for good. Instead, it's being used for evil. Now, one of the things that this text also sets forth is that this is a notion that's not just embedded in the heart of God, where it's a spiritual aspect and that's just religious, but it's also embedded in all of the creative order. Now, one of the things that Paul is trying to do in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the sin of idolatry is he's trying to show how clearly obscene it is that somebody would worship themselves or worship a carved image of a created thing. When you look at the creative order and the creation is very clear and is shouting with a massive megaphone saying, there is a creator, there is a designer, but what does humanity do in their sin? They suppress the creative order and instead they worship themselves and they worship other gods. And then he gives an example of that in Romans 1:24 and 1:32, how that even goes across the horizontal design. That when they began to exchange that unnatural relation with themselves, the creative order is saying, this doesn't work. You're not made that way. You're not fitted that way. Anatomically, physiologically, in every sense of the word, it doesn't work. And yet, what is man doing? They're suppressing that truth that is so clear and saying, yes, we're going to pursue this. And then that leads to all kinds of degradation, sin, and chaos. And so for us as a church, this is one of those places where we have to hold the line to embrace God's good creative design and God's good creative order. And to be unashamed about what we say the Bible teaches about human sexuality, about marriage, about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. Now, let me just close it in this way. To be really clear, in case you're unclear about what I'm trying to say, homosexuality is the antithesis of God's very good creative order, and it is the effacing of the image of God. Homosexuality is the antithesis of God's good creative order, and it is the effacing, the destroying, the erasing, if you will, of the image of God. And one of the things that we also need to remember is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Through his cross, through his resurrection, he is bringing about a recreation. He's bringing about a new creation. where all of these issues that we're dealing with one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is erasing it. That when he comes again, that he will restore his good creative order. And what Christ has come to do is that the image of God has been marred, and some people are deliberately effacing that image of God, but what Jesus Christ has come to do is he's come to restore that image of God, to bring us into a relationship with God. And when we're in a right relationship with God, guess what that means? We're in a right relationship with one another, and that spills over to all kinds of spectrums. So when people are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings about a recreation in their own life that leads to relationship with God and leads to good, healthy, and vibrant relationships with others. And God is doing that with many people throughout the world, people who have been in the lifestyle of same-sex relationships, homosexuality. God is bringing them out of that, and he is restoring his image in their life and their heart. In fact, we see how even in the first century that when Paul was preaching the gospel to these pagan Greco-Roman people who were involved in this type of behavior, and he lists that some of these people in the church of Corinth, they were involved in homosexual practice, homosexual relationship. What does Paul say to them? But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And as a church, our mandate is to preach and to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people that are involved in this type of relationship, that 1 Corinthians 6 can apply to them. But such were some of you. But now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by His Spirit. Let's pray.